Psalm 19. Not sure how many, but let's go. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Very familiar words, aren't they? Okay, so we're back in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 21. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."
I've called God's Word living and active only because I've looked ahead. These sermons are all based on the lectionary readings, that is, the readings that have been laid out since, some say even since the days of ancient Israel. Readings for each week, each Sunday, where we get to read one passage from the Old Testament, one passage from the Psalms, one passage from the Gospels, and one passage from the Epistles. Now, I've chosen to only limit our readings to the Gospel reading, so Luke 4 today, and the Psalm for the day, Psalm 19. But what I've discovered, even as I've read ahead to these two passages, as they are laid out already for us for the next few more weeks, I've discovered that they're all about God's Word. They're all about God speaking, and not in some dull, ancient, dusty way. It's living and active. And so, hence the title of this series, God's Word, Living and Active. Let's pray, shall we? Father, if your Word is living and active, then I ask you right now to come and speak afresh. We have looked at these passages perhaps since we were born. Some of us feel very comfortable with them, but you want to always make your word fresh, alive. So shake us up now, Lord. Stir our hearts to find something new in the old word. Help us to find something that strikes us and motivates us to greater living for you, so that we might truly be people of your word. A word that is living and active. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have already heard my testimony. Oh, by the way, I changed the title. And so all these slides say the word of liberation. That's really not the right title. This is called the word of harmony. So scratch that. Yeah. Can someone hit the light switches? Thank you, Kathy. Do you like this picture? Can you find me? I'm the girl on the bottom lower left, hugging the dog. This is 1975. This is how I came to faith. It was my late teens. I was 19 at the time. I was quite caught up in the hippie culture. And the hippie culture not only means long hair, it also meant smoking a lot of marijuana. And might have been the marijuana that I was smoking, but I really believed at the time that human beings were meant to live in harmony with nature. That if we did, the world would be a far better place. That we would be nicer people. That the world we lived in would be one of peace and joy and happiness. Now, the Vietnam War had just ended. And so, in my hope to becoming one with nature, I took 2 months off from my job in a dining hall where I swept floors, and I decided I would hike the Appalachian Trail all by myself. 2 months, I got halfway finished. But I wanted to be alone. I wanted to experience nature in its fullest. And to do that, I even hiked, believe it or not, barefoot. That didn't last very long. The Appalachian Mountains are very sharp underfoot. But my heart was in it. I wanted to realign my life with the natural world. I believed that if I could, I personally would be a lot happier and far more fulfilled than I was. Did it work? Well, in one sense it did. It led me to Jesus. And although I wouldn't now call myself a hippie, I still claim that harmony with nature is a critical key to a better life on this planet, to a better world. There is, of course, one essential difference to the way I think now as to the way I used to think as a hippie. I used to believe that the natural world, Mother Nature, could organize herself into a place of harmony. But as I walked the trail, I started to notice that Mother Nature, left to herself, has no real order. It's not there to embrace you nicely. It's harsh. Left to herself, nature becomes chaotic, overgrown, tangled, messy. What I discovered during my hike and since my hike is that harmony doesn't happen naturally. True harmony of any sort, for it to exist, demands that there be an organizer, a leader. A choir, for example, needs a choir master, or everyone will sing as they like. An orchestra needs a conductor, or every person in the orchestra will play at different times, at different keys. Even a rock band, as disorganized as they might look, needs someone to count them in, and someone to take the lead, and to cut off at the end. Harmonies, if you know how to sing in harmony, it demands the presence of an external power to organize the pieces into a coherent, harmonious whole. Someone who will direct and guide and instruct so that the parts are united. I've discovered, and as a Christian, I believe that the only way we can find true harmony in this world is to find God, or, as happened with me, to allow God to find me. Now, isn't this exactly what Psalm 19 is trying to say? I know the commentaries all start to talk about natural theology versus God's revealed truths, and they try to... Oh, it's garbage. Let your person be sucked in by Psalm 19 and feel it. That's how they were written. They were written as songs to be felt. You know when you sing and you want to raise your hands because your music, the music is getting into your soul? That's Psalm 19. Think about it. The universe is singing in harmony. And how is this possible? Because every part of nature is in sync with the conductor's lead. As God fills the universe with His Word, the Creator, created order listens and responds with beautifully ordered and harmonious praise. Listen again to the opening lines of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. Now hold on, isn't that a contradiction? They pour forth speech, but they have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. So how do they declare the glory of God? Because although they are silent words, their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. You see, they reflect the coming of God's word into them, into their presence, and reflect it back. It's a reflective praise. The writer goes on, in the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. You see, every part of the natural world knows its place. It knows its cues. It does as it's been instructed, like a great orchestra. Every part of nature submits itself to the laws of life which God has given, and God continually whispers into the universe. The natural world hears. The natural world listens. The natural world responds in harmony and order and amazing beauty. But that's not all that the psalmist is trying to say. That's the first six verses, but there's something very interesting from verse 7 to verse 11. The psalmist goes on to apply these concepts from the natural world, about a natural world listening to God, responding in harmony. And now he wants to apply that to the world of human beings. His argument is very simple. Since God's law is clearly good for nature, resulting in glorious harmony and beauty in the world, then God's laws should also be good for the harmony of human beings and the good order of societies. Since God's law has established a common order in which the universe flourishes, it must follow then that God's law will also enable human beings, you and me, to flourish. And so in verses 7 to 11, the psalmist moves on to us and says to us, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to our hearts. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to our eyes. Are you feeling where he's going? If the created order is organized into beautiful works of art, so too should the human race. We should be a beautiful people, responsive to the very word of God, the word of order and beauty and harmony. So he goes on in verse 9, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. For by them your servant is warned. The final line, In keeping them, there is great reward. Always remember this, that in the psalmist's mind, God's word is not some static or book-bound thing. Like we said, it is living and active. For God is always speaking. He can't be contained. Indeed, it's only as He speaks that the universe lives. For we are held together by His very word. We are brought to flourish. For His word brings order and life to the universe. And those who listen, as the psalmist has just said, those who live in a submissive relationship to God's word will experience this harmony. They will experience this wisdom. They will experience this righteousness because their lives are ordered by the most beautiful thing in the world, the word of God, the word of glory. This is the underlying concept behind the Jewish idea of shalom, often translated in the Bible as peace or tranquility or harmony or wholeness or completeness or prosperity or well-being. But the idea is there, shalom. Those who listen to God's word find shalom. As the heavens and the earth listen to God's word, the world is filled with shalom. As human beings listen and respond to God's word, they begin to experience shalom. And whenever things get out of whack, whenever human beings upset the shalom of God, as we are wont to do, that is not the end of shalom. For God's word can now bring us back into line by reminding us of our foolishness, by reminding us of our deafness, bringing us back to submit again to the word of God. Hence, in verses 12 and 13, the psalmist asks, but who can discern their own errors? Well, left to yourself, you can't discern your own errors. It takes someone objective outside. And that is God Himself. By His word, He comes to help us discern our errors. And then He goes on in response to say, forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. And then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. In other words, I will find shalom. See, with this cosmic notion of shalom in mind, of harmony and peace, you can see why David ends Psalm 19 with these words that we know so well. What is David saying? He's praying here. And he's literally saying, may my heart be so filled with your word of harmony, just like the natural order is filled with your word of harmony, that I will be in a place of peace. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is a prayer of being in sync with the God of harmony, with His word of harmony. For God is the ground of our very being. He is the one who saves us from our errant ways and brings us back into the order and the peace of shalom. But we have to listen to the word of harmony. It's interesting, in preparing this sermon, I discovered that Psalm 19 was so important to the Jews that they recited it every Sabbath morning. As they woke up, you would rejoice with all of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. That was the first words that came off your mouth on a Sabbath day. It was also recited at weddings as a blessing over the couple. May they also be in sync with the word of harmony and live in harmony with each other as husband and wife. It was also recited on major feast days as people came up to the temple in Jerusalem. Clearly, it is this concept of shalom, and of harmony with all of creation, that was a central tenet to the faith of Israel. Every Jew longed for shalom. So much so did they long for it that their standard greeting was what? When you met, Margaret, if we met on the street and we were Jewish, what would we say? Shalom. In other words, I bless you with peace. May you find an ordered life. May you find harmony. That was what I was looking for on the Appalachian Trail. Shalom. But of course, in Jesus' day, the reality for the Jews was anything but shalom. Why? Well, because during the time of Roman occupation, this cosmic harmony of life was in total upheaval. Even for the Galilean peasant living up in the north, where maybe the powers that be weren't as so obvious, yet even there, the small-time farmer or the small-time grazier or fisherman felt very little harmony and peace in life. They all struggled to make ends meet. Things were, as it were, out of whack. The created order wasn't as harmonious as the scriptures seem to speak about. And so the Jews typically blamed the Romans for this problem of life. Even Mary seems to blame the Romans for the problems in Israel. In her song of Luke 1, often called the Magnificat, because the Latin word Magnificat means my soul glorifies or my soul proclaims, Mary cries out for God's justice. She reminds God of how in the past He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted the humble. Well, no doubt Mary wants it to happen again now, soon. She wants Rome to be brought down and the humble Israelites lifted up. Mary sounds like she's blaming Rome for all of Israel's troubles. But she's not alone. In the very same chapter, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, prays that God will grant Israel salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Who's that? Who's their enemy? Who's the hand that hates them? Well, obviously it's the Romans. Now we spiritualize it sometimes and talk about Satan, but essentially what Zechariah and many, 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 many Jews of the day were saying was, it's all Rome's fault. Did Jesus do the same thing? Did Jesus blame Rome? Would Jesus blame Rome for the lack of shalom in Israel? Well, at first, it looks this way. What's interesting as you read through Luke's gospel, when he enters the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, he's asked to read from the prophet Isaiah. And you know what? Everyone is keen to hear what passage he will choose. For by choosing a passage, Jesus, like Mary and Zechariah, can make a public statement against Rome, couched in biblical terms, of course. Will Jesus also blame Rome for all the troubles in Israel? Well, when Jesus takes up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, begins to read the opening verses of chapter 61, you can imagine what the people are thinking. After all, most Jews would have known that Isaiah originally wrote this chapter in response to the ransacking of Jerusalem by the Babylonian Empire hundreds of years before. When Isaiah wrote this chapter, he was talking about rebuilding Jerusalem and in actual fact, defeating their enemies in the long term. And so most of the people, when Jesus picks up the scroll of Isaiah the prophet, would have known, particularly here in chapter 61, in verse 4 of this chapter, that Isaiah will speak about the rebuilding of the temple and the elevation of Israel as chief among the nations under the coming Messiah. But most importantly for the gathered crowd, most of them would have known that in verse 3 of Isaiah 61, Isaiah will speak about God's wrath against those nations who once attacked them. Those nations who destroyed their way of life, who destroyed their shalom and their peace. You see in verse 3 of Isaiah 61, what does it say? It talks about the day of vengeance of our God. But you know what? Jesus never gets to these verses. He never even mentions verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 61. Instead of blaming the nations for Israel's woes, Jesus stops at the end of verse 2, putting his entire focus on those verses which accentuate not another nation's fault in bringing Israel into a place of unrest, but rather Israel's own hand in destroying the shalom of her own nation. How fascinating. As the Messiah, as the anointed Redeemer of Israel, Jesus will utilize the very principle that he elaborates in the Sermon on the Mount, which is, take the log out of your own eye first before you take the speck out of someone else's eye. Why has Israel not experienced shalom? Sure, Rome's a pain. They tax in a way that shouldn't be. Their soldiers and their stations are all over the place. But you know, the main problem isn't Rome. The main problem is Israel. It has to do with the internal problems in this nation. And that's what Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 address. You see, as Israel's Messiah, this is where Jesus will exert the main part of his energy over the next 3 years. He will move through Israel, not blaming external forces for Israel's woes, but talking about the problems in people's hearts. And in the power of the Spirit, it is Jesus who will, according to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, preach good news to the poor. Do you know that Israel allowed many of her people to become poor? In direct contradiction, I might add, to the law of Moses, which commanded that there shall be no poor amongst you. Deuteronomy chapter 15. That was part of the law of Moses. There shall be no poor among you. So, imagine if Michelle is poor. Who's going to help her is the question. Not, oh, it's Rome's fault that Michelle is poor. But it's our fault that Michelle is poor. Because we have not helped her out. You see how it works? So Jesus comes to preach good news to the poor. And that good news is, Israel, get back to work. Do what you've meant to do. If anyone is poor, then others who are well off in Israel are to take care of him. Him who has two coats, give to him who has none. Secondly, according to Isaiah 61, the Messiah will come and proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Did you know that Israel had many prisoners in her land? I'm not talking about in prison per se, but I'm talking about those who were bonded to other Jews, bonded as servants. Why? Because they couldn't afford to pay their bill at the local corner store, for example. You see, when you couldn't afford to pay your bill, you said to the shopkeeper, well, look, I'll work for you. I'll be your indentured servant until my debt is finally paid off. Well, worse still were those who got themselves really into poverty because their land for successive years didn't produce a good harvest. And so they kept borrowing and borrowing and borrowing and borrowing to feed their families. And they got themselves into such a predicament that they were permanently indentured as slaves to other Jews. These are the prisoners that Jesus is talking about when he says, I've come to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Because did you know it? But to have slaves in Israel was also discouraged by the law of Moses. Thirdly, Jesus says he will come and give sight to the blind. In Israel, disabled people were being ostracized and taken advantage of. in direct contradiction to God's law. Jesus comes to raise them up, to heal them. Fourthly, part of his mandate is to set the oppressed free. Again, in Israel, there should be no one oppressed. But when you, and we talked about this last week, when you have priests and high priests who are working the political system and trying to get ahead with Rome, you can see how they will then oppress others, even their fellow Jews. They will be those who oppress by their wealth, those who are poor. Jesus comes to set the oppressed free from the blatant abuse of power in Israel. And finally, and most importantly, Jesus says, according to Isaiah 61, I have come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What does that mean? You see, this final statement is a summary of all the rest. It is the real kicker, if you like. For the year of the Lord's favor refers to the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, when every debt is cleared, every slave is released, all lands that were sold because you were so poor you couldn't feed your family were now given back to you, to the original owners. It was as if the slate is wiped clean and we begin again in the total harmony that God always intended for His people. The year of Jubilee was meant to be the beginning of Shalom again, where there are no longer tensions between Jew, between families, over issues of land and relationships. All that the year of Jubilee did was bring back the normal order to the land of Israel. So what Jesus is saying is quite a slap in the face to the Jews. He's saying it's not Rome's fault that we're in such a predicament. It's not Rome's fault. Sure, they're a problem. But the real issue is amongst us. It's our fault. And it's time that we took an honest look at the corruption that has been going on inside our land. We must bring a stop to it. We must come back to God's word of harmony, the law which is pure and holy and good and refreshes the soul. It's time to listen and repent. Only then will shalom fall on our land. Well, we looked at two passages now. Should we go home? No. I want you to stop and I want you to think, how does this apply to me? I've got two questions. First question. How easy is it for you to blame others when your life is out of whack? When you're not experiencing shalom? Oh, it's my employer's fault. He's a bastard. Well, you could add your own words. It's my children's fault, you know? They just never give me any peace. It's my parents' fault. I was raised and I always regret the way they raised me. It's the system's fault. The odds are stacked against us. The rich are getting richer. The poor are getting poorer. It's the system's fault. It's God's fault. He should fix my problems. How easy is it for you to blame others, rather than to look deep in your heart and say, Lord, have I really listened to your word? Have I submitted to your word? Jesus, word of God, will you speak to me afresh? Will you reorient my life? You see, the second question is this. How easy is it for you to justify your life and lifestyle? Simply because you don't take any time to reflect on your life or your lifestyle. You don't ever ask God to speak about how you're living or whether you're living in harmony with Him and His Word and His world and His people. You see, God is always speaking. He's always speaking about changes that we should be making to our lives and lifestyle in order to accentuate shalom in connection with His beautiful world, in connection with His beautiful creation. God is always speaking. Are we listening? You know, I think the greatest thing about hiking the Appalachian Trail as I look back to 1975, seems so long ago, the greatest thing about that was the time of being alone. I don't think I've been alone like that since then, all by myself, where I could look deeply into my own life and ask those important questions about how I should live. Of course, I didn't know God then. In fact, I didn't go hiking to find God. But He certainly found me. And He started speaking to me in ways that started to radically reorient my life around Him and around His Word. To pray this prayer that's embedded in Psalm 19 is to say, God, I see the order and harmony. Can I be a part of that? Will you speak to me? Finally, you might discover the shalom that your heart has always been looking for. See, as a church, I believe that this is the one communal attribute that speaks volumes to the world around us. If we, as a church, have peace and harmony, not only individually, but corporately, with each other, sharing with each other, supporting one another, in someone struggling financially, we give generously. If we would live that way, can you imagine what the world out there would think? They'd be busting themselves to get in here, as they did in the days of the early church, when 3,000 were converted in one day, because people felt and saw and experienced in the midst of the Christian church the shalom of God. You know, my days as being a hippie have long passed. But you know what? The world is still searching, just like hippies were searching 40 years ago. Is it only 40? Might even be longer. Yeah. But what the world wants is harmony, authenticity. They're looking for things that resonate with truth, where people are alive with peace, with shalom. That's what the world hopes for and searches for. If only we would keep reflecting on our lives before God. Keep allowing the transforming power of God's Word, His Word of harmony, to so inflict itself on us that we can't help but be in each other's lives in a way that is powerful and speaks of peace. I want to go back to Psalm 19. And I'm going to finish with this. Give you a time to reflect. I found this on YouTube. It's just a little clip. The words of Psalm 19 in the background and some beautiful music. Sit and reflect. And reflect on how the psalm was put together. It is not a statement of natural theology versus revealed theology. It's not a theological statement at all. It's about our gut instinct. About God, about this world, about the harmony of life as it should be, and how often we get out of sync with the harmony of God's world because we haven't listened to Him. I pray, Lord, that we will find more and more times where we can be silent before You. Not to bring our babble, not to bring our complaints, not to bring our list of wants or needs, but to simply sit and listen to Your word of harmony, that word of peace, of shalom. And may we, by listening, become in tune with all of creation, a creation that kneels before Your throne and obeys Your every word. For You, Lord, are the Lord of harmony and peace, and that is Your desire for us. We pray for the shalom of God over each of us, in our homes, in our workplaces, particularly here when we gather as Your people, that the world might know that You indeed are Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's an old favorite of mine.